Our Heavenly Father, you have said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I also in the midst. So, Lord, please be with us and bless us, Lord, as we look into your word. Help us to understand it, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit wrote it and the men of God copied it. So, Lord, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, well, we were considering truth last week in the book of Ezra, chapter 8, and we are almost at the end of chapter 8. Eric, I'm wondering if you have some thoughts. I think we got down more or less to the end of verse 34. Do you have anything up to that date? And then, if not, we'll carry on to the end of the chapter.
Yeah, just I'll make a couple of comments. First of all, just to remind us all of the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther and the events that took place have already been, had taken place during the time between the return of Zerubbabel after the decree of Cyrus and the return of Ezra, when the decree was given by Artaxerxes. So during that intervening time, we place the book of Esther. It's kind of interesting because we've been looking at what's been happening in the country of Israel, especially in the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, and the problems that those returnees had when they got there. But we get a little glimpse of the conditions that were in the captivity, where we find Esther and Mordecai in particular, and we get a little glimpse of that portion of the history. So now Ezra comes back. It's 20 years after 49 years after the temple had been completed. So the conditions that he found there were far worse than he expected. No doubt when they started out, we read in verse 31, we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. So there was much relief. They arrived in Jerusalem, and so there was two things that they when they got there. The first that they did was that they weighed out the articles of gold and silver that were gifts from the king Artaxerxes and his princes, and from free will offerings from the people of Israel, and it was a lot and from the captives that were in Persia. And there was a goodly offering that they brought, and the Spirit of God makes a special notice of the fact that everything that was brought from Babylon, the whole inventory, was checked, and nothing was missing. All the weight, it says in verse 34, with the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. So, and there was nothing that was missing, which is much praise and thanksgiving can be given to that. And then last week we looked briefly at the end of our meeting. We made the application that we too have been committed to us is the unsearchable riches of Christ. What the Old Testament saints had spiritually given to them is nothing compared to what we have been given.
Amen.
The Spirit of God has revealed Christ to us in the epistles of Paul and John and Peter and James, and they have opened up for us those unsearchable riches of Christ. Things that the Old Testament saints long to look in for into, but they only saw glimpses of it. Whereas when you read the Psalms, there's much praise and so on, but we are able to go far beyond that. Those riches are unsearchable. So with great gift and great benefits, we have great responsibility to let nothing fall to the ground.
Amen.
We think of the example of Samuel, and the word of God came to him, but he let nothing fall to the ground. Samuel let nothing slip. Any truth that was imparted to him, he kept. And so the admonition to the church at Philadelphia was, you let no man take your crown. Hold fast to the things that you have, that no man takes your crown.
Amen.
So that was a little, just to reiterate from last week, the lesson there that I think is very important to us.
Amen.
And Paul charging Timothy, also charged him to keep that which had been entrusted to him, that he would let nothing slip at all. It's because at the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to give account for the truth that we have been given, and what we have done with that. Have we transported that to Jerusalem, we might say? Even though there was danger on the way, they were exposed, as it were, to the attacks of those that would want to steal those riches. So we too are attacked by the evil one. We are attacked by the world to give up those things that the Lord has given to us. So the encouragement then that I get out of those verses there, everything by weight was written down. May the Lord help each one of us at the judgment seat of Christ be able to lay down with the Lord, to the Lord, and be like those faithful servants who were entrusted five minas. They invested them, and they were able to lay at the hand an even more, a double that. And so we have the opportunity of investing those things that have been given to us for the Lord, for his glory. And of course, it's not for our glory or our benefit. Those are crowns that we will be able to lay down at his feet. How wonderful to be able to, that accompanied Ezra, who had charge of the riches, when they came to Jerusalem, it wasn't theirs. It was for the Lord's temple, for the beautifying of the temple. It wasn't for their own benefit. It was for the benefit of the Lord. So too, we could have the same joy that they have, that they're able to bring that to the Lord safely. And they have been, the trust that was given to them, they delivered faithfully. So there's just a couple of thoughts down to the end of verse 34. And I'll just leave my comments there, Harold. And you're going to comment on the rest of those two verses, I believe.
Yeah, I'll start out on that and then you can finish up there as well. Verse 35 says, also, the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, they also offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. So what did they do when they got to Jerusalem? As Eric has been saying, the first thing they did was they delivered the king's offering into the temple, and they measured it precisely, accurately, and all that the king had sent was precisely recorded and honors given. But the first job was to give the king's offering to the Lord. Then verse 35 says, also the children of those that have been carried away captive, they offered, and they offered burnt offerings. They interestingly offered 12 bullocks. I presume that would mean one for each of the 12 tribes. They offered 96 rams. That would mean each tribe what had offered, or there was an offering for each tribe of 8 rams. And then 77 lambs and 12 he-goats for a sin offering. Again, one he-goat for each tribe. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. So the first thing they did was they delivered the king's offering to the people who were involved in the work of God, and in particular the temple. And then along came the free will offerings of the people. And it's interesting that there were several, much free will offerings. They were, verse 35, they were the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of captivity. So those who'd gone into captivity had children, and the children who didn't come to Jerusalem, they offered, and this was the second wave of offerings. Then verse 36 says, and they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river. That would be they delivered the instructions that the king sent to those who were in charge in Jerusalem. So there's an interesting priority there. The first priority, the king sent funds to the temple, praise the Lord. Second priority, the people of the captivity sent funds for the temple, praise the Lord. Third priority, the king gave commandments to his operators. And so after they'd done the first two things, those who came, Ezra and so on, they went to the government of Jerusalem, and they said, this is what the king has said you should do. I just find that very interesting. I like the order. You do what the king demands, you do what the Lord demands, and then you go back to the laws. I think it was a great honor for those who did not come to Jerusalem to give to the work of God. They said, we can't go, but we can give. And they were honored for that. Many of us say there's a great work for God going on all over the world. Many servants of God in foreign lands, many servants of God right here in Canada. What can I do? I can't go with them. And yet we get continually good offerings in the collection on Sunday morning, most of which goes to the servants of the Lord. I think that's a wonderful thing. By the grace of God, it will continue. And so these who couldn't go back to Jerusalem, they at least gave, And praise the Lord for that. So the last line says, and they furthered the people and the house of God. I'm not sure who the they are. They delivered the king's commissions, and the response from the king's lieutenants and so on could have been that they furthered the people. The king's commandment, I think, furthered the people, and the Ezra and his people furthered the people. They were all working together by the grace of God for the blessing of the people of God. It was the Ezra and his group. It was those who'd given the money. It was those who had the king's commandments behind them, and they were all working in the same direction. That would have been very, very encouraging. And I think when I got to the end of verse, the end of chapter 8, if I had been Ezra, I think I'd have been praising the Lord. I'd say, this is marvelous. We headed out several months ago. The chances of attack were great. We could have had all kinds of problems, and the Lord was good to us. He helped us, and we didn't lose anything. All we got everywhere we went was favor from the Lord. What a wonderful thing to be favored by the Lord. And you and I have often noticed that in our lives, that we're the ones who got the favor from the Lord, and we said thank you. So that's it to the end of the chapter from my perspective.
Yeah, thanks. Just again, a little time factor. They left, we read, on, he started out from Babylon on the first day of the first month. They went to Ahava. They were there 12 days. They left Ahava on the 12th day. They had to make staging there, collect all those that were coming, and then they had to look for some Levites and some Nethinim to help in the service of the Lord. So they left on the 12th. So the whole trip took 4 months. The first month, according to the sacred calendar, it would be about what would be our Easter time, would be about roughly April 1st or March 30th or 31st, somewhere in there. And so they would then arrive in the end of July or the beginning of August. So it gives you some idea of the length of time that they actually had to go along there. But it wasn't it wasn't all drudgery. I don't think there's an interesting Jewish tradition that says that the 15 songs of degrees were sung by those with Ezra as they made their journey toward Jerusalem. That's an interesting, it's just a tradition. But Ezra completed, or they believe, had a lot to do with the collecting the Psalms, putting them in this particular order. I think it was started perhaps by Nehemiah, and then it's attributed much of the Old Testament being put together, collected, and so on, and it was done by by Ezra. At least that's the tradition that's handed down to us. But so it's interesting. I'm thinking of their journey to Jerusalem now, this long journey. Now, I've done some marches when I was in the army, and we did not do much singing, I'll tell you. There's a lot of groaning for some, and I've done a bit of hiking as well, but I don't ever recall singing as I've been going along. But I'm sure the pilgrims did. If you turn to Psalm 137, just for a thought here, this song was written by some Levite, probably, because he had to hang his harp on the willows. He couldn't sing. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And it was the practice of godly Jews, as exemplified by Daniel. When they prayed, he prayed towards Jerusalem. That was their center. And so now these pilgrims are on their way back. They're heading towards Jerusalem, where many of them perhaps had spent hours in prayer with their windows open, like Daniel, toward Jerusalem, praying for this very moment when they might see that land of their forefathers that was promised to them by the Father. And so it's as they would go back, I think that the Levite, I could just see him taking his harp back down from the willows along the banks of one of the tributaries of Babylon, of the river Euphrates, packing it up, and then on the way back, breaking it out at nighttime around the campfire, singing the songs again of Zion. So it must have been, as they approached, it must have been a wonderful time of fellowship. They thanked the Lord that they weren't in any danger, but also I believe they're accompanied by a lot of joy. The fellowship of those many, few thousand, not as many as the first time, but there was a great number. And I can imagine those Levites again, who ministering in song, and this people singing and praising the Lord for the fact that they could once again set their eyes upon Jerusalem, which is above their chief joy was that center. So we, in our pilgrim journey, where is our center and where is our song? So oftentimes we can easily lose our song. This world, if our harps are hung on the willows, in a strange land, are we overcome by the world and we've lost our song? We've lost that sense of joy. Once again, we have to turn our eyes back to our center, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And there upon the cross, Jerusalem was a place of sacrifice. It was a place where the offerings were made, as we'll read here in a minute. But we turn our eyes to Christ. And so the joy, he says, my joy would remain with you. Was some of his last words to his disciples. Then verse 36, when they began to offer these burnt offerings, and Harold has pointed out, it was really only Judah and Benjamin that came back they came back to Judah and Benjamin, the territory of Judah and Benjamin. The rest of that land was under the rule of other authorities, of course, under the Persian kingdoms. But they only had a small allotment in Judah and Benjamin. However, those offerings were made for all the people. It's wonderful that they didn't lose sight of the fact that of all the people of God, of all the tribes, you have the 12 bulls, you have the 96 rams, which is eight rams per tribe, you have the 12 male goats or he goats for the sin offering. So there was There was a provision made for all the people of God there.
Amen. And there would be some from those other tribes, perhaps, who wouldn't be able to go back to their inheritance. But they came back anyway, recognizing their center. But what perplexes me is the 77 lambs. Harold, you didn't mention it, and I can't mention it. Where does that, how do you divide that into 12? And what is the significance of that?
Well, I'm it's six sure. times 12 plus 3.
Have you any thought
or
on
plus
that?
5, rather. 6 plus 12, 6 times 12 plus 5, that's what it is. So you explain it. It was 6 times 12, 72, plus 5. So now you know what it is. All you have to do is explain it.
I've lost the hearing here. My hearing, I can't hear anything.
It's not terribly important. All
yeah,
right.
Is everybody else here on Zoom?
We can hear you.
Yes. It's
okay, you try to figure it out. I'll tell another story.
I'll try something else, Harold.
All right. So when Eric was younger, he was marching with the army, and it wasn't always fun, and there was no singing. When I was a little younger than that, I went hiking with my family and my cousin's family. And we had to hike from Seashell, just up the hill back behind Seashell, to an area where we called the Falls. Wilson Creek had come down, and there was a falls there. And it was very beautiful, and the water was cool, and we would hike for about an hour, and then we would go for a swim, and then we would relax, and then we'd turn around and go home. And on the way home, we sang. One of the times we were there, we met a couple of friendly bears, brown bears, and it was a very nice opportunity to say hello to the bears. And on the way home, we decided we would sing. And the song that we would sing, Norma would sing it now if she were younger with me, but we won't sing it. But the words are, I'm on the homeward trail. I'm on the homeward trail, singing as I go, going home. And again, I'm on the homeward trail, singing, singing, everybody singing, going home. And we all were encouraged by the fact that we weren't just going home to our cabin, we were going home to heaven. And so as we marched along, we were singing. And Eric, my thanks, my thought is that life was much easier for me than it was for you. So, and Eric has decided he's coming back now. I'm not sure. Eric, can you hear us? I don't think Eric can hear us.
I'm muted, Eric.
Yeah, he can't hear us. There he is.
Yeah. I had some hearing buds in my ear, and I think they ran out of power. But now I can hear you. I'm just on the phone now.
Okay, that's very good. We're happy that you're here. And so I just told them when you were away that when I was hiking as a boy, we used to sing. And I believe that's because we weren't in the army. We were in God's army. And it's much more pleasant than the real army. All right. Chapter 9 now. John, you've just joined us, and we're happy to see you. Ezra chapter 9. And we're going to read the first five verses, first four verses. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers has been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So you can imagine, Ezra comes back, and through chapter 8, all these wonderful things happening, small in comparison to what had been in the days of David and Solomon, but wonderful nevertheless. The grace of God, and all is well. And then, we're not sure how long afterwards, probably only a short while, then they find out that the people of Israel had transgressed, and they had gone again and married the daughters of the heathen around them, and some of their daughters had married the sons of the people around them. The phrase that's key is that, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. What a disappointment. These people with the opportunity to accomplish so much, and instead of going ahead unencumbered, they married into the heathen lands. And when you, of course, you marry, you end up following the heart of those you marry in most cases. And the people who they married did not love the Lord. They were full of abominations. They were full of all manner of evil. And their evil, in many respects, attractive. But they were that way, and the nation was again being led astray. Heartbreaking, I believe, for Ezra. The parallel is that many times in our day, people trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and they say that they are repenting of their sins, but they don't always completely repent of their sins. And the people of God often end up in compromised positions, either failing to fully repent or falling back into the ways of the world around them. And when you do that, all that happens is heartache for you and very great heartache for the people of God, who see the what could be, see the potential, see the opportunities for God to do so much, and the whole thing thwarted by marrying the wrong people. It's interesting that the Lord here is specific, and he says the problem is intermarriage. Intermarriage is a terrible thing. And I often try to say, where are the cases that I know of where somebody married a non-Christian and everything worked out great? And frankly, I haven't seen it. So we've got to be very wise. We've got to say to our families, don't do that. And we've got to make sure that we don't fall into compromise in that very important area. So here he is. He's in very sad state. Verse number 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. So the question is, when was the last time you got really bad news and you tore your clothes? And then you pulled the hair out of your, the hairs out of your hair on your head and out of your beard. Now, I don't really know how you do that. How do you pull the hair out of your head? Well, frankly, I'm not going to try. It's not very pleasant. And to do the beard, I think, would be worse. One thing to pull a hair out of back here, another thing to pull a hair out of here. And how many hair would you pull out? Was Ezra distressed? Yes. Was it right that he was distressed? And the answer is yes. We live in an age of great compromise, and we should be greatly distressed. I wondered, what is meant by tearing your clothes? And I'm not sure. I think maybe, among other things, it implies this. I wear my clothes to cover up a lot of things that aren't very beautiful. And if you know the old phrase, don't you? It won't show with your coat on. Okay, I don't know if that's a Chinese expression or not, but it's a Canadian expression. Won't show with your coat on. So if you rip your coat, what's going to happen? It'll show. And I think he rent his clothes in order to say, my clothes have been covering my unrighteousness. The Lord gave me a cloak of righteousness, and I've got to tear it now so that people can see how bad I really am. And he's saying, we are now seeing how bad I am, how bad we are. He's lamenting on behalf of himself, his fathers. He's lamenting on behalf of the rulers who had done this thing and the common people behind him. And so the rent clothes, I think, says, I've got nothing to cover my shame anymore. We're in deep, shameful trouble. So that's sort of where he starts. He hears about this thing in the morning. He sits down astonished, and he stays there until the time of the evening sacrifice, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He spent a fair amount of time just lamenting before the Lord. But when they found out that he was lamenting, the news got out as to what he was doing and why. And so verse 4 says, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel. So the news got out that Ezra was lamenting over this, and they came and lamented with him. Now my question was, in what way was this a secret? And frankly, I don't think it was such a terrible secret in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, but it certainly was a secret that didn't get out to Ezra and those who came with him. So when he got there, he found out about this, but even I believe it was secret to those who were living there. There are a lot of things that can be done in the Christian life that are held secret. Have you ever heard this line? I imagine it's in Chinese as well. Don't tell mother. Okay, and don't tell anybody. Don't tell. Now, I think that's not only true of don't tell mommy, but I think it's sometimes true of, now don't tell the elders. Now don't tell the saints. We're going to do what we're going to do, but don't tell them. We'll just do it. I have a friend who once told me that he found it was easier if he wasn't sure that everybody was going to agree. He said, it's always easier to do it and then let them have to tell you no after the fact than to ask them and let them tell you no before the fact. It's easy for them to tell you no before the fact, but if you keep it a secret, then it won't be too hard. It'll be too hard for them to tell you. They may never tell you, because so if you want to do something bad, do it quietly, secretly, don't tell anybody. And then after the fact, well, some people will say it's already done, I guess we better not say anything. I think this was the situation in Jerusalem, in Judah, before Ezra got there. When he got there, he said, it's wrong. He acknowledged how terribly wrong it was. And many of the other men of God, probably those who came with him, and many others who are already there, said, Ezra's right. And they went and joined him that very morning, that very afternoon. And they mourned with him until the time of the evening sacrifice. And so you say, more power to you, Ezra. Where did Ezra get enough nerve to stand up against the people of God in such a situation? Wasn't easy. Where did the men of God get the nerve to stand with Ezra? Wasn't easy. Did they know these people who'd done the things that were wrong personally? Yep. Were they friends? Yep. Were they sometimes relatives? Yes. But they stood with God, and they stood with Ezra, and they said, this is wrong, and it's wrong, and it must be dealt with. It's very hard to be bold enough to say it's wrong when you're speaking to, well, anybody. But harder when you're speaking to a friend. Harder when you're speaking to someone close to you. Harder when you're speaking to someone in the assembly. Harder when you're speaking to someone in your own family. Very, very hard. What do we know about Ezra and those who were with him? Good men, strong men, tall men, men that we give great honor to. Why did Ezra pluck the hairs from his head and from his face? Because he realized it was bad, bad. And he said, if I pluck the hairs from my head, it's going to hurt. If I pluck the hairs from my face, it's going to hurt more. But he did it anyway. He said, basically, he said, Lord, I agree with you. What these people have done is bad news. All right, so that gets us down to what he did at the time of the evening sacrifice. Eric may have some comments to this point.
Yes, can you hear me okay?
Yeah, we can. Congratulations.
Yes, I'm getting to be as good as Roy with this technology. Yeah, I've been hanging out with Roy. That's why I'm getting better at it.
Good for you.
Well, the thing with Ezra, when he left Babylon, he expected that they needed revival there, because we read that he had come up from Babylon to and he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. So somehow the word had got back to him that there was a need for a revival, revitalization, that there was some things that were not right. But however, I don't think he expected the situation to be as bad as it was when he got there. And we read about some of the leaders now that they came to him. They were concerned about it. It was the leaders that came, which is very good. He says, and they said that there's the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the priests and the Levites, they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the land. They themselves had compromised with the people of the land in marrying and so on. So there was this little remnant, which I love to look at, and they came to Ezra, godly people, leaders these were, and he expresses to them that they had the abominations of all the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. It went far beyond the idols of Canaan to the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians. So this was they were much wider than just the people of the land itself, because he had all these different strangers, a mixture of people come in there, and they brought their teachings and everything. I guess we would call it today a very cosmopolitan society. People from all over, and it was very tolerant. There was a kind of tolerance there of all kinds of things, and it was encouraged by the Persians, who had brought peace to all these lands and had encouraged many of these these peoples to follow their own religion and so on. However, in the midst of all this was Jerusalem. It was the city of God. It was a place of separation. The children of Israel, there was a hedge around them. It was the laws, the statutes, the judgments. And these were the thing that separated them from all the other people of the earth. They would be separated not only from the peoples of the Gentiles and their idolatry, but they were also to be separated to the Lord. And so we find that with all this compromise going on, they had fallen into a very worldly and very cosmopolitan, very way of thinking. So, and of course, they had now joined in marriage, actually, to many of them, so that these bonds, they make very strong family bonds, which are very, as you pointed out, are very difficult to break, and it caused a lot of problems. So, when he saw this, it says the hand of the many of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. This came top down to the people. This departure from what they had come 70 years before in the time of Cyrus, where they had come up to Jerusalem and they had overcome great difficulty to build the temple. We can see there's this tremendous need now. They had this company, they'd come from Babylon. Babylon was the mother of all idolatry, the beginning of it all. That's where it had its beginning and its spread throughout the world, at Babylon. They had physically come out of Babylon, but they brought Babylon with them in their hearts. Really, they were not separated. So we too need to be very careful. We have been separated. We have been sanctified. That's the word that we use in the New Testament. We have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. We belong to him. We're separate from the world. He suffered outside the gate. We are to follow him outside. It's the cross that separates us from the world. Amen. This cross of our Lord Jesus. And so, if we begin to compromise, we lose that center. We lose it. Now, the people that were the priests and the Levites in particular, and the leaders, they were in the right position. They were probably going up, sacrificing regularly on all the feasts. Three times a year, the men would all go up, I would no doubt. The sacrifices were going out. We read about the evening sacrifice. They were still offering sacrifice. They're going through the motions. They were in the right position, but they were in the wrong condition. their hearts were not right. So it's easy for us now. We mustn't look at them and look, turn down our nose at them. And as we'll read later on, Ezra did not. His was no intercessory prayer. It wasn't a Pharisaical prayer. I thank God I'm not like these people.
Amen.
That's the Pharisee. No, it wasn't even an intercessory prayer. He wasn't. He took that upon himself. We'll look at that prayer. It's an amazing prayer, and there's other examples of it in Scripture. Moses was an intercessor for the people. He prayed for them, but he was the mediator of the covenant, the old covenant, so he could intercede. He could plead on behalf of the people. But now, this godly remnant, verse 4, after he had torn his garment and his robe and plucked out the hair of his head and his beard, he must have been beside himself with sorrow.
Amen.
They assembled to him. There was those that who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Amen. So there was this remnant that came, sensitive people to the Spirit of God, who as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 66, verse 2, he says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So thank God for those that came. What would he do by himself? He couldn't do much. Praise the Lord that there were people that gathered around him in his great sorrow. And they probably had been grieving for so long. And just like in the days of Elijah, when he thought he was alone, there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee yet to Baal. And so so there is always this godly remnant. God always has his witness in every age, in there among all the people, among people. So another thought that occurred to me was that the evening sacrifice, as you point out, was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the time when our Lord Jesus released his spirit to his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The work had been completed at the cross. What he'd come to do, he had finished. There was nothing left for him here on this earth but to release his spirit. And he dismissed his spirit. And so there is a sense that it was at that evening sacrifice there that he arose, it says, from his fasting in verse 5. Having torn my garment and my robe. And he begins now to unburden himself before the Lord. And it's at the cross. It's at the cross there where our Lord Jesus finished the work, that we can unburden ourselves. Amen. That's the place where we unburden all burdens. What is this? Burdens are lifted at Calvary, the songwriter said, and at Calvary. That was the moment, that was the time when the evening sacrifice was offered up. So it's true. In our agony sometimes over sin in our own lives and in the lives of others, we can come. That's a place that we can all come. There's room there at the cross for us all there. And so at the time of that evening sacrifice, he arises and he lays the burden down before the Lord. A wonderful prayer, this man, now encouraged by those that had come, that there were others beside himself to lay that burden down. And even though he was in agony of prayer, he could be encouraged that there were that he was not alone.
Amen. Well, let's read verses 5, 6, and 7 then. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we our kings and our priests been delivered into the hand of the kings of the hands of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. Eric has mentioned that this is a great prayer. The Bible scholars have advised me that there are probably three great prayers like this in Scripture, very few, but there's this prayer of Ezra, there's the prayer of Nehemiah, there's Daniel's prayer regarding his own people when he finds out about the 70 weeks in chapter 9. Excuse me, my voice has gone wonky on me. This is a great prayer, and we will study it as we go, but the introduction of it is also very interesting. It says, at the time of the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness. I'm not sure what all that means, but he sat astonished before the Lord in heaviness. What was going through his mind? Probably prayer, probably analysis, probably a questioning as to what he should do and how he should do it. The day from the time he heard about it till the evening sacrifice was, can I call it the time of the preparation for prayer? A time of heaviness, a time of analysis, a time of grief and sorrow. But it says, again, reading at verse 5, at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said. So he rose from his heaviness. He reminds himself that he had already torn his garment and his mantle. And then it says he fell on his knees. He'd been sitting astonished at this point, but he fell on his knees. And then he lifted up his hands, or spread out his hands unto the Lord. So he's gone from a time of heaviness to a time of intense prayer. And he's gone from a few outward signs of his humility before the Lord to more outward signs. He was on his knees now. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I find to be on my knees is quite uncomfortable. And that's not the happiest position for me. And he spread out his hands before the Lord, basically saying, I can't do anything. We're in great need. What am I going to do? You can imagine that in a family. And someone says, what are you going to do? He says, I can't do anything. So that's the introduction to his prayer. I suppose the application for us is that there is a time of preparation for prayer. I remember speaking to a man of God many years ago about reading the Bible. And I said to him, you know, before I read the Bible, I like to pray. And he said to me, after I read the Bible, I like to pray. I thought, well, that's pretty good. That makes sense. Before you read the Bible, you want to pray that you'll get the right thing. After you read the Bible, you want to pray that you will do what it was you had instruction on when you read the Bible. And I think that reading the Bible is a time of preparation for prayer. But this was also for him a time of preparation for prayer. It is not wrong to spend time preparing for prayer, that you will have a better idea as to what to pray for, how urgent the situation, how terrible the problem, and what you should pray that the Lord would do. This prayer is a good prayer. I'm going to suggest that this prayer is not a good prayer just simply because he prayed it. I'm going to suggest that this prayer is a good prayer because he prepared for it in those hours prior to the evening sacrifice. Down at the end of verse 7, I guess it is, we read these lines. We've been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. What happens when the evil one takes control? And he's analyzed it here very well. The sword. The sword often comes in. The captivity often comes in. The spoil comes in. The evil one comes in and takes. And lastly, confusion. Have you ever heard of someone who said, my problem is so great, I don't know what to do. I don't know what it was. I don't know what it's going to be. I've got confusion of face. And so Ezra says, all three of these things, all four of these things are true of us. We have been hit by the sword. We've been taken into captivity. We've been spoiled. And we have confusion of face today. So those are some comments on the introduction to this great prayer.
Now, I would understand that as he's praying in the company of those in verse 4 that assembled to him.
I believe that.
It looks like there was a number there who trembled at the word of God.
Amen.
What Ezra is doing here, and it's a prayer of confession. It's not a prayer of intercession on behalf of Israel. It's a prayer of confession. It's as though Ezra now is taking on the whole sins of all the people himself and identifying with it the sins of the people. You look at what he says in verse 6. He says, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has grown up to the heavens.
Yep.
And if you highlight the collective pronouns that he uses, it's we, it's our iniquity, it's our kings that have sinned, it's our priests, it's our bondage, and so on. It's us, our great guilt. So it's a prayer of confession. Ezra was a godly man, and he's surrounded by those that are trembling at the word of God, and who have come to him pointing out these evils. But they have not forsaken. They haven't stood back, as I say, like the Pharisee who, when he saw the publican praying, he said, "I'm thankful that I'm not like this publican. You know, I do this, I do that." It could be very easy to do that. The Ezra, and he goes in this introduction, or you call it an introduction, I guess it is. He goes right back to the source. He says in verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty. We'll read later, Nehemiah's prayer, it was a prayer of confession too, where very similar to this, but shorter, but very similar. And Daniel's prayer, again, is the same. It's a prayer of confession. We know what happens to these prayers. God heard them.
Amen.
Within 3 years of Daniel's prayer, King Cyrus came, and the children of Israel were able to go back to the land and to build the temple. Within 3 years, his prayer was answered, that prayer, Daniel chapter 9. Hezekiah's prayer was answered. And this prayer is answered. And it took a, it, it was, it, it affected the whole nation, because the people, as we find out later on, as a result of this prayer, which we'll go into maybe in a little more depth, the people that were bound up by these marriages, even with children, they consented, almost all of them, with a couple of dissenters who are named here, who are shamed as a result. But these prayers are answered. Now, I guess I don't want to say too much more, because there is, we should probably get into the prayer a little bit more. But I just, in verse 7, we'll say, it was the days of our fathers. To this day, we have been very guilty.
Yeah.
It goes right back to the source. Now, the first church that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Remember, the Lord is in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. There's the seven churches of Asia. The first church was Ephesus. Ephesus was, they had received the highest revelation of Christ of all the churches, the book of Ephesians. That's what was taught there first. They had tremendous responsibility for that. But what had happened to them? The Lord said, "I have something against you. You know, your position is right. Your works and everything else is wonderful. You're just continuing." But he says, "I've got something against you. And that is, you've lost." No, you haven't lost it. "You've left your first love." It wasn't lost. It was left. They left their first love. They were going through the motions. He couldn't fault them for that. They had kept the testimony. Their doctrine was pure. Their practices were great. But they'd lost their first love. They'd left, or rather left their first love. Now, my question is, has there ever been a complete recovery of the church to that time? Did Ephesus go back to their first love, or was that candle removed? Well, we know from history that candle was removed. They never got back. Now, there has been partial restoration through the years, and he in verse 8, as we'll see, he acknowledges that there was partial restoration.
Amen.
And through the centuries, we've had some revivals, and there's been partial restoration, but the church as a whole has never, ever recovered completely. My point here is, I wonder if we shouldn't pattern our prayer. Instead of praying for revival, we should be praying, Lord, revive me. I'm the one to blame. Amen. I'm the one that's cold of heart. I'm the one that is hindering the work of God in this place or that. You know, I'm just, that's what Ezra's doing. He's taking it upon himself. And there was partial recovery there in Ezra's time, but it wasn't lasting, as we find when the Lord comes 400 years later or so. The nation was in a terrible state, you know. And the church today, in many places worldwide, is in a terrible state, or two. I'm just wondering, maybe we need to tear out our hair and tear our clothes and confess our own sins. These are just suggestions, because I'm probably not the one to be heralding this kind of action. But at any rate, I'd bring it before us. I just wonder, you know, has there ever been a time when there's been complete restoration back to apostolic times? I know that during the 1800s, early 1800s, there was an attempt to go back.
Yeah.
And it lasted for about 20 years, fairly good. But then divisions began to come in and spoiled again the work. And it's never recovered completely. We have nothing to be proud of, is what I'm saying. We need confession. I've said enough here. That's tonight, I'm afraid.
We haven't taken a vote to shut you down yet, so don't worry. Let's go on to verse 8. It says, "And the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands." That's verse 5. I'm sorry. Verse 8. "And now, for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." You've been talking, Eric, about the remnant and the fact that what revival there has been very little. And I suppose this is what grieved Ezra very much. He says, verse 8 at the beginning, "And now for a little space, grace has been given." How long was that grace? Not very long, but there was a little grace given. Hallelujah. And then at the end of the verse, "to give us a little reviving in our bondage." It again was very little. That's basically what you've been saying since the days of Ephesus, when they left their first love. Revival has been very brief. I wonder whether there hasn't been several occasions of little revival. You mentioned the work of God in the 1800s, and it's true there was a little revival there. I think probably down through history, there have been other times of little revivals. But there should have been greater revivals. Ezra is saying here, and we'll get into it next week, Ezra is saying we need a repentance that will give foundation to further little revivals or to greater revivals. And revivals in Scripture don't come automatically. You don't simply say, we're going to sit here until the Lord sends revival. That's not what happens. If you sit there, you go in the opposite direction of revival. But Ezra here says, we're going to take action by the grace of God, pray much, and then take action. And by the grace of God, it will lead to a little revival. I would rather have a little revival than no revival. I would rather have a slightly bigger revival than a slightly smaller revival. What are we going to do? We're going to be like Ezra. We're going to prepare ourselves for prayer, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to take action, and the Lord in his wisdom and his grace and mercy will send, well, he could send a little revival. That's what we would like, isn't it? We'd like to see the Lord doing a good work amongst us. We had the blessing of God upon us this morning. I don't know. There were probably a dozen people in here whose names I didn't know. Where'd they come from? Who sent them? The Lord sent them. Why? Because we have something to tell the nations. And so we've got to just say, that's what we're going to do. So I think what we've got in front of us is a model that we can follow. The model of Ezra, who sees a problem, deals with it, and by the grace of God, lays a foundation for a little revival. I think that's probably more than we have time for tonight. I've gone too long. Someone will close in prayer. And thank you, brothers and sisters, for being together tonight. Keep praying for us. And by the grace of God, see you next week.
Father, we thank you again. We thank you that you have given us a good day.
Amen.
Thank you that we have this opportunity to study the Bible. Father, thank you for Howard. Thank you for Eric. And thank you for all the brothers and sisters who joined this meeting.
Amen.
So, Father, bless us all. And separate us with your blessings.
Amen.
And bring us back next week. Take each of us home safely.
Amen.
As we commit ourselves into your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.